This morning's scripture reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That is Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward.
Things seem to happen when you least expect them. And this morning, when Shirley and I had gotten into the car to come to worship, I turned the key, and it said, And she said, uh-oh. I still believe that if she hadn't said, uh-oh, that car would have started. But perhaps not. We want to welcome you here this morning. We're always happy to see the familiar faces and very happy to see those who are not so familiar to us. And we want to have the opportunity to welcome our visitors back many times in the future. We hope that you will be with us and that you'll continue to be an encouragement to us as you are, even as you visit with us today. I'd like for us to think a little bit this morning about the subject, mountains we compass, or surround, if you please. The setting for this passage of scripture that Jacob read so well for us just a few moments ago is Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, it was also called, in the Sinaitic wilderness of Arabia. Here the children of Israel had encamped and remained for several days, perhaps even several weeks, while Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and was given the law written in stone, written by the very finger of God. Moses, you'll recall, when he came down, found the people engaged in idolatrous worship. And as a result of that, he broke the tables of stone. He also broke down the golden calf that they worshiped. He ground it into powder and put it in their drinking water and made them drink it. This would prove beyond all shadow of a doubt that their God, though he was made of gold, was an impotent God at the very best. And so the children of Israel are still here surrounding Mount Horeb, where Moses had been given the law and where he returned a second time to receive it again. It was now time for them to move on. And to me, the implication of the scripture is that they weren't just too happy to do that. They kind of liked it there. And so God said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 3, You have compassed or surrounded this mountain long enough. Move northward. We think about mountains that we sometimes camp by. And as we do, we think that there is lessons to be learned from the statement that God made to Moses, You have compassed this mountain long enough. We are like the children of Israel, and we have received instruction from God. That instruction came through the Holy Spirit, or by His inspiration. It is inerrant. It is the word, the very word of God, translated into our language, of course. We have what James referred to as the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law that frees us from sin and sets us at liberty so far as sin is concerned. And yet, sometimes, even after we are converted to Christianity, we surround some mountains. Some of them are very familiar. Perhaps we resist even a little moving away from them. Perhaps it would be better for us to engage in a little self-investigation or introspection, if you please, to see if we are surrounding or encompassing the mountains of which I will speak this morning. One of the mountains that we sometimes encompass, both as Christians and non-Christians, is the mountain of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the idea that the greatest factor in our lives is us. In other words, a self-righteous person will think of how important he is. I once read an illustration about how important mankind is. And the illustration was speaking about scientists, among other things, and doesn't make any difference whether they're nuclear scientists or physicists or whatever they are. But the illustration said, if you want to see how important you are to the ongoing and the progress of this world, ball your hand into a fist. Stick it down in a 5-gallon bucket of water. Count to 10 and jerk it out very quickly and see how big a hole it leaves. Well, that's how important we are in the scheme of things, particularly as individuals. We need to remember that our Lord, while he was upon this earth, condemned in no uncertain terms the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, the most, if not all, of the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew is devoted to the condemnation of the spirit or the attitude of self-righteousness in the Pharisees. Now, if we want a perfect illustration of what this self-righteousness is, we would turn to Luke chapter 18. And here we find Jesus telling one of his famous parables about two men who went up into the temple to pray. One of them was a publican, a tax collector, a deeply hated person among the Jews because he collected taxes for the Romans. And so when the Jews wanted to speak contemptuously of a man, they would refer to him as a tax collector and a sinner because they believed that all tax collectors stole from them. And I'm sure that many of them did. As we learn today, tax collectors have sometimes a tendency to do that, don't they? But Jesus said a Pharisee and a tax collector, a publican, as they were called, went up into the temple to pray. The publican stood afar off. He wasn't even willing to step into the very presence of God. But the Pharisee went boldly to where he thought God was going to listen to him pray. And so he began his prayer by saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. There is an attitude of arrogance, of self-importance, of self-righteousness. I'm just about as good as they come. And he went on to tell the Lord what a good man he was. He tithed. He did this. He did that. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't commit this sin or that sin or some other sin. And then seeing the publican, he said, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. When he finished his prayer, the publican, who would not so much as look toward heaven, where the residence of God is, smote himself, signifying grief, upon the chest, and he prayed, O Lord, forgive me a sinner. Jesus asked this question, which of the two men went down from the temple justified? And we all immediately know the answer to that question, don't we? It was the publican. Why? Because he was humble. Because he recognized that he was a sinner. He had no great importance in this world so far as the scheme of things is concerned, though he was a tax collector for the most powerful government on the face of the earth. Yet realizing his condition and dependence upon God, his prayer was, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Paul also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, condemned the Pharisaic attitude of self-righteousness. That attitude is often expressed, you know, I'm just about as perfect as a man can be. Follow me. Not long ago on, I don't remember, whether it was the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, I guess it doesn't make that much difference, does it? There was the story of this man, Jones, who took well over 1,000 people into British Guyana with him, and over 900 of them died from drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. And Jones was always referring to his devotees as my children. Drink your drink, my children, he sat under a cabana and said. But when he was trying to get these people together to go with him to this Garden of Eden, he kept telling them, remember now, I'm your God. I'm perfect. I'm God. When in reality, he was insane is what he was. And people began to recognize that and leave him, even report some of the things that he was doing, and that's the reason why he wanted to leave this country. We must all strive for perfection, and we know that. But striving for it and claiming to have it are two different things entirely. We must stop compassing or surrounding the mountain of Phariseeism, if you please. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. James said, if we humble ourselves under the hand of God, he will lift us up in due season, possibly referring to the resurrection or even our ascension to heaven when life upon this earth is over. There are many, many good people upon this earth. We lost one just this past week. Leaves a hole in our lives and in the work of the Ohio Valley. But none of us are perfect, and he would have been the last to have claimed that. We've spent enough time at this mountain. Let's move from self-righteousness to humility. Another mountain that we sometimes camp at the foot of, both Christians and non-Christians, is the mountain of indifference. I heard a story about a reporter who was walking down the street one day, and he was just intermittently interviewing people that he would meet. And he came across a man, and he said, it has recently been said that America's two greatest problems are apathy and ignorance. What do you think about that? And the guy said, I don't know, and I don't care. Well, indifference is an insidious thing. It's called by various names. It's called apathy. It's called neglect. In the scriptures, it's more likely called lukewarmness than anything else. But these are all just different names for the same mountain. This is a detrimental mountain because if we don't know whether or not people are lost, or even if we know and we don't care, they're not likely to be saved without our efforts. We are to be a zealous people. The word zeal comes from a Greek word which means hot or intense. And sometimes those of us who are Christians, and many times those who are in the world, are intense about the wrong things. I talked to a man one time who attended a Pirates game in Pittsburgh. It was right after the new stadium was built, and Three Rivers, I think they call it, don't they? You couldn't prove it by me, really. But anyway, he was talking about how these people would stand up, they would jump up and down, and they would cheer when their favorite team or ball player hit the ball. And I said, it is interesting, isn't it, that we can become so excited over a little white ball. And he said, indeed, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could get people that excited over Christ? And thinking about that, I thought, maybe if he were a little white ball with red stitches all the way around, they would be. Christ is totally unique to this world. He's magnificently unique to this world. And we need to cultivate, especially those of us who are Christians, we need to cultivate a zeal for him, because the world around us looks down on him. He's mocked, he's made fun of in the nation in which we live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul commended the zeal of the Thessalonians for raising money to care for those who were in need. He told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. We need to be zealous for that which is good. That which is bad, we can be apathetic toward without any fear of being condemned. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now listen, zealous of good works, not indifferent, but zealous. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Jesus condemned a whole congregation of people except for just a few, because they had encompassed the mountain of lukewarmness. Jesus said that they were neither hot nor cold. They were not hot like a warm beverage on a cold day to stimulate one. They were not cold like a cold beverage on a hot day to slake one's thirst. They were lukewarm. And Jesus said, because you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I'm going to remove your candlestick. What does all of that mean? It means I'm no longer going to recognize you as my people unless you repent. The door of repentance is always open to us, isn't it? And we need to learn to use it, particularly if we have become indifferent about spiritual things. Another mountain that we often encircle is the mountain of fear. The story is told by our Lord about a man who called his servants together. And he gave to one of them 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to the third he gave 1. He said, I'll return, and I expect a return on my money. I'm paraphrasing, of course, when I get back. Well, when he did return, he called these servants into account. And the one who to whom he had given 5 talents or 5 measures of money brought it to him along with 5 more. And he said, Lord, in effect, I've done what you asked me to do. Here's what belongs to you. Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. And that's about as many as we're ever faithful over on this earth, isn't it? I'll make you a lord or master over many. The second man, to whom he had given 2 talents, returned to his lord, and he did the same as the man with 5 talents. But when the third man came, he began immediately to make it the fault of the master because he had not doubled the money that was given to him by the master. He said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man. You're hard to please. You're difficult to get along with. And so I was afraid. So I took what you gave me. I hid it in the earth. Here it is. Jesus said, the master said to this man, you wicked and slothful servant. If you knew about me what you claim to know about me, you should have at least put my money to the money savers so I could have had it back with interest. Fear cripples. And in the case of this man and many men and women living today, it not only cripples, but it displays a tremendous lack of faith. I heard a story one time about a group of men in one of our congregations who met in a so-called business meeting, and they were discussing something that they thought they needed to do. And there was one man who said, "You know, I'm just kind of afraid that for us to try that. We've never done that here before. And so I'm just afraid it wouldn't work." And he killed the whole project with those words. He had a lack of faith in the God who makes all things possible, our Lord said. Is it a matter of doing the Lord's will? If so, why should we be afraid? If God destroyed the army of the Midianites with 300 men who followed Gilead, and they broke lamps and cried out, "Great is the sword of Gilead," or Gideon rather, what makes us think he's powerless to aid us? Someone says, "Oh, well, yes, you can see that aid." Well, yes, you can. But aid unseen is aid nonetheless, isn't it? What is it if it isn't? And so, David made what I believe to be one of the greatest compliments that a human being has ever paid to God. David said, "I was a young man, and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." That's a statement of faith. There's no fear in that statement. The Bible abounds with God's promise. Matter of fact, the last book in the Bible has this statement made in it again. God's promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we need to remember that. You know, sometimes we manufacture fears or manufacture things to be feared that aren't really there. Solomon said in Proverbs 26:13, the slothful man, another word for slothful is lazy. The slothful man says, "There's a lion in the way. There's a lion in the street. You go out here and do something. Oh, I can't do that. There's a lion out there." Well, Samson was on his way to do the will of the Lord when he met a lion, wasn't he? Who left the scene dead, Samson or the lion? He also slew a bear to protect his sheep. And so sometimes, just because we don't want to do a thing, we will manufacture a fear to plant in our own minds and in the minds of other people. I want to tell you this morning, friends, that fear is a tool of Satan. And he uses it very effectively. I have talked to people about becoming Christians and giving themselves to Christ, and I've had them say things like this: "Well, I'm just afraid I can't be faithful." What makes you afraid of that? It's not a genetic thing, is it? To be faithful, I mean. When what we ought to say is, "With the help of God, I will be faithful to Him and to my Lord Jesus Christ so long as I live upon this earth." Let's move away from the mountain of fear. It's a big mountain. It's a dark mountain. It's a scary mountain. We need to get away from it. But finally, this morning, another mountain that we encompass perhaps too long is the mountain of ignorance. And I'm using the word ignorance here in its truly accepted sense, meaning a lack of knowledge. It seems to me that in the land in which we live, there are more and more and more people encompassing this mountain. They don't know anything about the Word of God, and they don't want to know anything about the Word of God in many cases. In other cases, they don't know anything about the Word of God, and they'd like to learn. That's where we come in. It was to men that Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Was it not? But there are people who are shouting for same-gender marriage, and they're getting it little by little. They have either never been told, or they don't want to remember that God said in Leviticus chapter 18, "Whoso lieth with a man as with a woman, it is an abomination." I don't care if the president does it. It's still an abomination. We have had people of this ilk in our Congress. It's still an abomination. And when the last day has been passed on this earth and God is ready to reveal his Son in judgment, it'll still be an abomination. And if I can put my 2 cents worth in, a rather disgusting one too. But more and more people are saying, "I want to do what I want to do." And what they really ought to be saying is, "I want to sin the sin I want to sin." Because that, my friends, is the truth of the matter. A woman engages in an illicit affair, a God-condemned affair with a man, and she finds out that she's expecting a child. She's kind of like Bathsheba, isn't she? But what does she do? She goes down to the nearest Planned Parenthood clinic that you and I support in part by our taxes, incidentally. And she tells the doctor, "I have a child within my womb. I don't want it. Get rid of it for me." And he does. And there's a word in our language for that. It's called abortion. But it ought to be called murder, because that's what it is. And in some states, I'm not sure whether it's true about West Virginia or not, in some states this can be done right up to the time that the child is being born. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, when he was interpreting the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt do no murder." Now, this can be forgiven. I don't want to leave the implication that it can't be forgiven. Any of these sins, all of these sins can be forgiven. But sin they are nonetheless. Paul gave some advice to a preacher one time when he said, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth." The word of truth is here. It's the word of God. The word of God and the word of truth is the same thing. And if you have the word of God, then you have the word of truth, my friend. Therefore, you need to study it. Give your mind to reading it. People will sometimes say, "But I can't understand the Bible." But you know what? They can understand advanced mathematics like trigonometry, but they can't understand the Bible. Does that make good sense to you? As Brother Jess Nutter used to say, it makes good nonsense. I had a student one time who claimed that he couldn't memorize. I assigned the memory work to be written on every test, and they took a test every day, so they had to memorize a verse or some verses every night. And he kept telling me, "I can't do that. I can't do that." And so I said to him, "What did you do before you came to this school?" He said, "I was a hematologist." I said, "Tell me about that." And he started reciting things about blood that I not only never knew, I never dreamt of. And I said, "Where did you learn that?" "Well, I learned it out of a textbook." "Oh, you must have memorized those facts about blood and what to do with it and what it tells you and so on and so forth." He gave me a good dissertation in 15 or 20 minutes. And finally I said to him, son, don't tell me you can't memorize. Because if you tell me that again, you're going to get an F on the test for lying to me. And then whatever your grade is will be lowered. So I started knocking his grade off at 60%. And he really scrambled to make it through the class. And guess what? He finally gave in and memorized Scripture. It can be done. The old-time preachers would stand in the pulpit sometimes for an hour and a half. Some of them even longer than that. And they would quote Scripture interminably. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, let's open our Bible and read. But there's also an advantage to knowing. Richardson tells in his memoirs of Alexander Campbell that he went down to Wellsburg one time and they asked him to preach in the congregation there. And he said, well, brethren, I didn't come prepared to preach. And one of the elders of the Wellsburg church said, Brother Campbell, you're always prepared to preach. He said, okay, I take as my text 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. But the greatest of these is charity. He preached 1 hour on faith, a second hour on hope, and the third hour on love. I wonder what he would have done if he'd been prepared. But he put it into his mind. As the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. There's some work involved in studying the Bible. I find it the greatest and most pleasurable work I've ever done in my life. But let's not compass this mountain any longer. Let's move away from a lack of knowledge and gain knowledge by personal study and by study with others. And so some of the mountains that some Christians and people in the world encompass are the mountains of self-righteousness, indifference, fear, and ignorance. It's a bad mountain range. We need to move away from it. If it is the case that you have learned enough from the Word of God, either through your private study or through the help of someone else, to know what to do to become a Christian, you should do that. And you should do it now. You should believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because you learned that He is the Son of God from that great book that we call the Bible. And that as the Son of God, He lived upon this earth, died on a cross, resurrected from the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and 40 days later ascended back to the Father in heaven, where He is at this moment. He is there, ready, willing, and preeminently able to forgive us of all sin, wash us clean by His blood, if we will allow faith in Him to produce repentance in our hearts and in our lives, if we will allow faith in Him to cause us to confess that we do believe that He is the Son of God, and then move us to bury the old man of sin in the waters of baptism, where we are washed clean by His blood. If we'll do that, we'll be Christians. And as Christians, we can work on these other things that I have talked about this morning. As a matter of fact, all of us have to work on all of these all of the time for a whole lifetime. Or if we're not careful, we'll slip. And if you have become a Christian, but you're not a loyal, faithful one, you need to return to Jesus by believing, continuing to believe in him by repenting of your sin, by confessing your sin, if public it is, and praying with us for salvation. Bring Christ your broken life. Let him mend it, make it whole, and live for him the rest of your life. Will you do that while we stand together and sing the invitation song?